Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Micah, the very last chapter of Micah, chapter 7. The minor prophets, Amos, Jonah, and then Micah. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They that may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a buyer. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even unto thee, from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, notwithstanding the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with a rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. And now our text, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. We use that passage as we look at the teaching of Lord's Day 21. Question and answer 56. We've been dealing with the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. And now question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, somewhat surprising, isn't it, that the Catechism takes this 10th article of the Apostles' Creed and wraps it up in the same Lord's Day as the church. That's understandable because the Catechism takes this truth of forgiveness of sins in other Lord's Days, doesn't it? Especially Lord's Day 23, our justification, and then again Lord's Day 51, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So this is not the only place that the Catechism takes it in. But there is another reason that this article, this 10th article of the Apostles' Creed, is wrapped up in the church. Beautiful things are said about the church and membership in the church. We sing, "The habitation of thy house is even my delight." But now we also see something about the faults of the church. Oh, many others delight or speak about the faults of the church. Newscasters seem to delight in repeating stories of grievous sins that take place in the church. At times, members of the church can only find faults in the church and the members. Oh, that is, especially the faults of others. And what a sin that is, instead of enjoying the communion of saints, nitpicking and finding fault. Or only in this past week, President Obama is reported to go on the offensive against the church. He says, if only the church would stop fighting or opposing abortion and gay marriage, and instead would jump on his bandwagon of relieving poverty in society. Oh, it sounds a lot, doesn't it, like the whore in the book of Revelation that assists the Antichrist. But I'm not talking about all those kind of people that delight to find fault in the church. But when I say that the Catechism speaks here of the faults of the church in this Lord's Day, it's dealing here with our very real sins. Just as Micah in this chapter is dealing with the very real sins of the Old Testament church, Israel. Those sins are to be lamented and mourned over, they ought to be a grief to you and to me. Our own individual sins and our sins collectively. And it's easy to understand these faults of the church. The holiest church member has only a small beginning of obedience, the Catechism says, so that they carry to the church a head and a heart full of sins. So that even if the church only consisted of God-fearing people, it would still be a church full of faults. If you're looking for the perfect church, don't come here. There's not one on earth. But add to that the hypocrites, the wolves in sheep clothing, the Sunday day only Christians, the tares that Satan loves to sow in the wheat field. Yes, the church has many faults. Sins, shortcomings, weakness, full of sins. But we're willing to confess, aren't we? I believe the forgiveness of sins. I believe the forgiveness of sins. How? How are they removed? Not only our actual words and deeds, but also our sinful, corrupt nature. We're not lily white, but we are black like the Ethiopian, spiritually. Can the leopard change his spots? No, in the Apostles' Creed, we're dealing here with a confession of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? The Spirit and his work. And there's many fruits and works of the Holy Spirit, blessings of the Holy Spirit, but this one is mentioned here, the forgiveness of sins. And so we have to notice the central significance, the basic importance of this with relation to all the other blessings of salvation. That God will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all the day long. Only with that forgiveness of sins is it that there are any blessings of grace and salvation bestowed upon us. Because our sins are removed, the rain of blessing falls down on us. Why? God is the answer of the Catechism. God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. God will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So we say with Micah of old in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee?" That phrase is the doxology of the church. Who is a God like unto thee? It's really a play on the name Micah. The name Micah is, who is like Jehovah? Do you say that in your heart each day of your life? Do you say it this morning as you come again into sanctuary? Who is like thee, Jehovah? A literal rendering of verse 18 would be, what God like thee, taking away iniquity and passing over transgression against the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not forever his anger, for a lover of mercy is he. God ought to be glorified especially for this, that he is merciful to his people. So we look at the theme, divine forgiveness, or we look at the theme, the church, redeemed sinners. Notice with me then what divine forgiveness implies. Second of all, what divine forgiveness involves. And then thirdly, what divine forgiveness includes. Divine forgiveness implies, first of all, our sin. The great fact of sin. If there was not sin, we wouldn't need forgiveness. We would never have to say sorry. We live in an age in which the concept of sin is denied. Politicians will talk about their great faults, or they'll use, "I made a mistake," or "I had a lapse of judgment." They use every other word but the word sin. But it's not just politicians, and it's not just the world out there. How much hasn't that word sin been silenced in the church? Because we don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. We don't want them to feel like the word of God is stepping on their toes. We want the people to feel good about themselves so that they're eager to come back again. Yes, sadly to say, the church is forgetting to mention sin. In Micah's day, they didn't use the word sin very much. But everyone carried out their sins and their faults, and they said, "What is God against us for? What's his problem?" God's word, and Micah here has to bring home the truth here. Why these calamities? Why are these enemies coming against Israel? Why are they going to go into captivity? And the answer is because the best of the people is like a beer. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright, verse 2 of chapter 7, among men. What a statement. No, that's not the only statement. The psalmist often quotes that. The apostle Paul brings that home. There's none good, no, not one. God's word points out humanity's sinfulness, your and my sinfulness, the church's sinfulness. And we need to hear that week after week, because only if we fully understand our sinfulness will we appreciate what Jesus Christ has done and our need for him. Unless we know our total depravity, we will never come to the only one who was able to take those who were dead and make them alive. Oh, the church today, the reformed churches today that don't like that term total depravity, but instead they would say, "We wouldn't use that term today. The image of God is just twisted." Well, that's not so bad, is it? If I'm just twisted a little bit, I just have to be untwisted. But if I'm dead in sin, who can make me alive? If I'm an enemy, who can make me a friend? You and I daily need to know our sin that we may be humbled, and then not trust in ourselves, not trust in someone else around us, a spouse or a family member to somehow help us and make us better. Not trust society to somehow rehabilitate us, but we look to the only one, our God, the God of our salvation. Oh, Micah says, and we were called to worship with it, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah uses in verse 18 two different words for sin. He uses there, first of all, the word iniquity. He pardons iniquity. Iniquity is talking about the guilt and the depravity within us. And then the next phrase, he uses the word transgressions. Transgressions is a word that brings out the overt action of sin. It's an outward violation of God's laws. Inward, outward. Sinners. With a sinful nature that we have to deal with all of our life long. But divine forgiveness does not only imply that we are sinners, but it implies, second of all, that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. As we read in Scripture, against thee, David, against thee only have I sinned. What, David? David, no, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against all of God's people. And yes, sins against others, but basically it all comes down to this. We stand before God as his people, and we have trampled his law underfoot. We have brought dishonor to him. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And making that kind of acknowledgement, we must not continue in those sins. We must not say, well, that's who I am. Yes, I am a sinner. I'm only human. How often don't we hear that phrase? I'm only human. What'd you expect? Nor, as our communion form says, we must not despair nor continue in sins. Don't despair. Don't throw up your hands and give up. Judas, when he finally woke up, what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ, despaired. And he went out and he hung himself. No, we do not despair, give up, and say it's hopeless. We don't continue in our sins. But we go to the one, the God of our salvation, and we cry out for his mercy. And we cry out for that mercy because Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we know that he is a merciful God. Forgive me, the publican said. The Pharisee stood there in the temple, and he was praising himself, and he really wanted God to thank him. But the publican, not daring to look up to heaven, beats himself on his breast and he says, forgive me, a sinner. Cry out for mercy. And ask God for grace to lead a godly life. Don't only go to the throne of grace with your sins and say, sorry, Lord, I sinned against this past week or this past day. And then be satisfied with that. But rather, we implore God. Lord, I hate these sins. I hate myself for doing those sins. I despise myself. Give me grace. Because Jesus Christ suffered and died not only to forgive sins, but also to deliver us from that power of sin. Lord, help me to fight the good fight. The little children at Heritage, the kindergartners, had a theme in their program on Friday about being soldiers of the cross. Soldiers who are in a warfare. Give me grace, Father. Give me grace with the sword of the Spirit in my hand, laying it up in my heart, that I may fight sin and I may live a godly life, a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Divine forgiveness implies sin and a sorrow for sin. Notice, boys and girls, this sorrow for sin is not merely a sorrow for the consequences. You do something wrong to your parents and you get a swift knock on the backside and you're sorry. That's the consequences. But how about sorry that you disobeyed Dad and Mom? Our sorrow must not be for the consequences when we're caught with sin and there's trouble in our lives, but our sorrow is we have displeased our Father which is in heaven. So what does divine forgiveness involve? The last part of verse 18 of Micah 7. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Or translated, he loves mercy. He's a lover of mercy. Divine forgiveness involves the mercy of God. The prophet here in this doxology of the church exclaims that God ought to be glorified, especially for this, that he is merciful to his people. That's why he asks that question in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? The prophet is not saying that there are other gods. There are no real gods. But this, we may know that Jehovah is the true and the only God, distinguished from the idols that others worship, because he delights in mercy. Now all the other religions, they have gods too that notice their sin, and even that forgives sin. But they forgive sin because a person is trying to do their best. Or they forgive sin because, well, they're God. But they're never sure. Those people are never confident. Remember, one of the songs that we sang was confident of God's mercy. They're never confident that God will completely forgive their sins or whether they're going to have to pay for them in the next life. God's people have confidence in the forgiveness of sins because God is the true, the only God who is merciful. He graciously forgives the sins of his people and he bears with their iniquity. He bears with their iniquities. We sin against him 1,000 times. 1,000 times 1,000. And yet he bears with us as the faithful covenant God. Notice what he says here in his mercy. Verse 18. He pardoneth iniquity. Pardon means to take away, to remove. It conveys the idea of a burden being lifted off our backs. Do you know that, child of God? Your sin and your guilt lifted off your back at the cross of Calvary, and each time when you come in your prayers and you bring your sins before Christ, those sins and that guilt lifted off from you. And that is also, by the way, why after we have made confession of sin, we shouldn't try to take those sins back up again and beat ourselves up about them. They're gone. They're forgiven. Whether it was indiscretions when we were young, whether it was horrible sins that we might have done, all our sins are lifted up off our backs, taken away from us, and we carry them no more. And then in the next phrase in verse 18, he says, not only does the Lord pardon, lift up, take away iniquity, but he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. An allusion there to Egypt. When the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites, And the angel passed over the houses of the Israelites because the blood that was put over the doorposts. So also the Lord passes over the sins of his church today. Because of mercy. Pity. That's what mercy is. Pity that acts. Not pity that says, "Oh, poor thing. What a shame." But a pity that stops and helps and lifts up out of the ditch the broken man left there for dead by others. God, in his mercy, takes pity upon us helpless ones and helps. It is a mercy that is filled with justice. He passes over our sins, not merely saying, "I see nothing." I think that's something about the monkeys, right? I see nothing, I hear nothing, and whatever else, do nothing. Our God passes over our iniquities, our transgressions, not because he doesn't see, but because he's dealt with it. It's a just mercy, just as his justice is merciful. The soul that sinneth must die. The wages of sin is death. And there we see the cross of Jesus, don't we? In mercy, he deals with our sins by sending his Son, not only to pay the wages of our sin, but also to perform that righteousness that is pleasing to him as the obedient servant, so that that obedience can be given to us. It is a mercy that is sovereign. It is not a common mercy. It is not a mercy for everyone. But you will notice in verse 18 how particular that mercy is. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" The remnant. Israel in Micah's day was very sinful. The people would boast about their sins, and the beginning of this chapter talks about that wickedness. No, not all of them received God's mercy. In God's wrath and judgment, he sent the enemy nations to destroy them, to take them out of their land. But the Lord remembers his remnant, and in his mercy for the remnant, he forgives. He lifts off the sin and he saves. And from these verses 18 through 20, we have to notice it's a covenant mercy, isn't it? Verse 19, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Why? "Thou wilt perform thy truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Though we have sinned, though Israel had sinned thousands and thousands of times against the Lord is faithful to his covenant. He would not abandon his people, but he will redeem them. When they wander away from him, he will return them to himself. You notice two terms in verse 20, Micah 7, verse 20. "He will perform truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." This forgiveness of sins is not an invention of our own. But this forgiveness is a truth of God that he sets forth in his word. Abraham knew that God. That God is faithful to his word. That is why we can have confidence in divine forgiveness of all our sins. I don't know what all your sins are. I know what all my sins are. And if we look at the history of the church, we see the sins of the church over and over. What a doxology. What God like thee? A lover of mercy. Mercy that involves divine forgiveness, that involves the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. We said it's a just mercy. So God in his love planned Christ Jesus as the head of his covenant. He gave us to Christ Jesus. And in the fullness of time, we read in the scriptures, God sent forth his Son. He came down from heaven. He became one of us. He bore our flesh so that in our flesh he might make the payment for our sins, our debts. He might pay them in full. And he might lift our trespasses away from us. Boys and girls, we call that atonement. That's an important word, atonement. God's justice is satisfied and we are reconciled with God. Atonement can be defined at one-ment, brought back together. Sin separates. Atonement brings us back to God. We are reconciled to him. Jesus did that by suffering in our place the wrath of God against our sin. And it is now the Holy Spirit that applies those benefits to all those who belong to Christ. He unites us to Christ. We draw our life from Christ. And now principally, the beauty of the church, the communion of saints, is our sins are forgiven. That's the work of the Spirit. And that's why it falls under this section in the Apostles' Creed. I believe the Holy Spirit who causes a church to come into being, the communion of saints whose sins are forgiven. It is never in my power to lay hold of forgiveness of sin. That we are sorry for our sins, that we repent, that we seek forgiveness and obtain it. That is all the work of Christ. Christ himself, Christ by his Spirit, by his grace, works in our hearts. By that Spirit he works repentance. He leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ so that we believe on him, we cling to him, and the Holy Spirit assures us then of redemption. What a beautiful name for the church, redeemed sinners. Yes, sinners we are, but redeemed sinners. And that Holy Spirit, constantly dwelling in his church and in her members, causes us to appropriate this forgiveness of sins continually. That Spirit dwells in us not merely individually, but that Spirit dwells in the church. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit that Christ received when his work was well done, he ascended into heaven. And that Spirit, as we're going to hear next Sunday morning, is poured out on the church. That Spirit dwells in the church in each one of the members, teaching her sin, working repentance, rejoicing in divine forgiveness. That's why forgiveness of sins is attached to the communion of saints. We have that together. Faults, yes, we do. For those who continually find faults in other church members, shame on them instead of seeing what Christ is doing in the other members. It's the Spirit given to the church together. What does this divine forgiveness include then? Number one, satisfaction. God is satisfied. And when we're talking about satisfaction, we're talking about God as the lawgiver, the Holy One. His justice is satisfied. Sin has to be punished. He's a holy God. He cannot endure iniquity. It has to be punished. And it was punished in Jesus Christ. What a moment that was. What a long, anguishing 3 hours of darkness that was. All my sins of all my years and the years to come laid upon him. And then not only mine, but each one of us as saints, add up those sins. And then the saints of all the true church today. And then the sins of the church through all the ages, 6,000 plus years. All those sins laid on him, and he satisfied God's justice. He bore the wrath of God against sin in our place. And over the cross could be put the sign, debt paid in full. Or as Jesus said in the word from the cross, it is finished. Beautiful word that is. It is finished. All our sins satisfied. So that God will remember our sins no more. We find that in our passage, don't we? Verse 19. Thou wilt subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What does it mean that God will not remember our sins anymore? It's not the case that God forgets. God forgets nothing. But it means that God will never hold those sins against us. In the day of judgment, all our actions and all our words are going to be brought into remembrance. But he will not hold those sins against his people. But boys and girls, gather the picture that Micah makes here. Those sins are plunged down to the bottom of the ocean, not to be found. How long ago is it now? About a year or something when that plane went down near India? And they could never find it again. Who knows what great depths it plunged. Oh, child of God, our sins, though they're many, they are plunged down into the bottom of the ocean, never, never, never to be held against us again. And not only is that the case, but now you and I are given assurance of that forgiveness. Each day, we continue to struggle with our sins. We pray in the morning, Lord, keep me, guard my path, watch over me. May the words of my mouth bring blessings, glorify. We pray that. And yet we know that our mouths say words that we ought not to. Our minds think things that we ought not to. We do things that we ought not to. All these sins. But when we come in our prayers and we ask for forgiveness in the way of praying, we receive that assurance. Yes, yes, those sins too are forgiven by God. Even though, as the Catechism says, I have to struggle against this sinful nature of mine all my life long, I know not only my sins are forgiven, but I am even forgiven for what I am by nature. What does divine forgiveness include? Thirdly, it includes the forgiveness of others in the communion of saints. We're going to get to that with the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who sin against me. The Holy Spirit doesn't just dwell in me, but it dwells in all of the saints of the church. And so when we look at one another, are there faults? Yes, there's faults. There's obvious faults. But rather than running our mouths off against others and their faults, we pray for one another. We see Christ work in one another. We celebrate and we forgive them when they sin against us because God has forgiven us. It is that forgiveness of sins that enables us to live as a communion of saints, doesn't it? Whether it be husbands and wife in the home, whether it be parents and children in the home, whether it be boys and girls at school, or the people in the pew. Because of God's wonderful, gracious, powerful forgiveness of sins, seeing one another in Christ Jesus, we love one another. We embrace one another. We deal with one another's weaknesses. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. But child of God, the catechism goes a little further. Not only is there divine forgiveness given, divine forgiveness given. That means he takes away our sins, but the catechism says he replaces it. He gives us something else. It is as if our sins are all vacuumed out of us, and now pumped into us is the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed. It is reckoned by God the judge as if we ourselves had perfectly obeyed him every day of our life. That righteousness is ours. So that we stand before God. Again this morning, he sees us in Christ with white linen garments, pure as lilies, without spot or blemish. What a beautiful statement in the Catechism. What assurance we go home with. Though by nature I am very sinful, prone to sin, made righteous by God, through Jesus Christ. The people who join Micah in praising God for his forgiveness are quite different than many of the arrogant, self-righteous people who appeared throughout the book earlier. The earlier people cannot imagine how they offended God. They actually blamed God for their failures. The people who now speak with Micah have been humbled under God's hand and are now quite willing to acknowledge their sins. And it's because they know themselves as sinners that they are so aware of God's mercy, a God of mercy. A God who forgives redeemed sinners. Amen. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the beautiful teaching of the Catechism. As we look at the Holy Spirit and as we look at that central importance of this confession, the forgiveness of sins through which all the other blessings of salvation come to us. Divine forgiveness that enables us to be the Church of Christ, the communion of saints. We acknowledge our sins, they are many in number. We're sorry that we are so prone to sin, that sinful nature that we have to fight against. We rejoice. We rejoice in thy mercy. Forgive us our sins, and we pray now, Lord, oh, pray. By thy Spirit and by thy grace, help us to fight sin and to lead new, godly lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 83 in our Psalters. Number 83, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. And stanza 3, so let the godly seek thee in times when thou art near. We'll sing the three stanzas. Christ and of our God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.